we're going to spend the next 5 weeks together, the next 5 Wednesday nights together, looking at just one night in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, his last night with his disciples. And so John 13, and next week, well, you know, it's easy to figure out where it's going from there. John chapter 13, the title of our message tonight, An Example to Follow. What if you knew for certain that you were going to die tomorrow? Who would you spend the last day with, that last evening with? Who would you spend your time with, and what would you have to say to them? What would you do to or for them? What advice or encouragement or hope could you offer? Because that's exactly what we get to look at as we look at these 5 chapters over the next 5 weeks. We don't have to wonder about Jesus because the Gospels give us a very detailed account, in John's Gospel specifically, 5 chapters on that last Passover dinner alone. Well, it all begins for us here in the first 5 verses of chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Before the feast of the Passover, actually, they're at the Passover dinner, Jesus' Passover dinner, and Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That loved them to the end, it could be translated to the uttermost, and has been translated, he showed the full extent of his love. Now, because we're only looking at chapter 13 tonight, I don't want anyone to misunderstand. The full extent of Jesus' love is not seen in just chapter 13. No, it's all that happens from this point on all the way to the cross. But what he's doing is he's starting with, well, a very important and practical lesson for his disciples. They'd been with him for 3.5 years. He had been personally training them, personally discipling them. And you know, I'll tell you, this really has caused me to grow in grace over the years. When I was a young pastor, I was kind of like, what's the matter with people, Lord? And the Lord was always like, well, they're like you, you know, not any different. But it's like, well, you know, don't they get it? Don't they see it? You know, they come in, you tell them what the Bible says, and then they go out and they mess up and they don't do what you told them. And then they come back and they're like, oh, my life's a wreck. And I'm like, well, we told you the Bible said. And what's the matter with everybody? Not all you guys, of course. You're doing well, I'm sure. But in the early years, it just seemed like, well, I was frustrated because I thought that if I just taught the word and people heard it, well, they would always respond appropriately to it. And what I've learned over the years is that doesn't always happen. We have a tendency to stray. In fact, isn't that what the word says? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our natural tendency. So Jesus wants to show the full extent of his love. And I see the incredible patience, the incredible mercy, the just abounding grace and graciousness. Couldn't really get either of those to work for some reason, of our Lord. Because after all the time he spent with these disciples, you know what they're doing? They're still sitting around arguing among themselves which would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, he had already taught them about the importance of servanthood, and he'd made it clear that he wasn't there to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he decides, well, what I've got to do is I've just got to show them. And I have observed and learned that people, our kids, anybody looking on close day after day, they really do model after what we do more than what we say. Well, Jesus loved them to the uttermost. He showed them the full extent of his love. And love, of course, teaches by example, not just words, not just commands, not just direction. Jesus doesn't drive his sheep, he leads his sheep. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and they follow me. Now there in verse 2 it says, supper being ended, the devil having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Well, you got to know that while the devil was in on it, Judas was fully guilty of all he did. It wasn't that he was being forced into the situation. You know, God speaks to you every day of your life. And the enemy speaks to you every day of your life. And I'm not saying Satan's personally attacking you or on you, but those of you who are older, you remember those little cartoons where they have the angel talking on one side and they have the little demon, cute demon though, talking on the other side. It's not exactly like that, but it's sort of like that. Because what happens is you find yourself in a situation and the Spirit of God, and we'll look at this in depth next time and in chapter 16, the Spirit of God will always be speaking to you from within. He'll be saying, no way, that, yeah, you used to her, but what are you thinking? And I have better for you, and let's go this direction. But your flesh and the enemy will always be saying, no, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you can't do that. And if we ignore the promptings of our Lord, well, the enemy just has an open door to mess with us and beat up on us. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. It is essential that we see part of why this worked for our Lord. He knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. And I want to ask you tonight, do you know where you've come from? I mean, the Bible says you were created by God. And though the image of God stamped on every human being has been marred by sin, we were still made by and for him. We come from him. Not monkeys, not slime. We're not an accident. No, we are God's wonderful creation, created in his image, the crown of his creation. And then he knew where he was going. And I would suggest to you tonight that if you know for certain you were made by God and that you really are going to God, that should radically impact how his word affects you, your thinking, your actions, your attitudes. Why? Because we know that he's drawn us and he's working in us and he's using us, and we're going to stand before him in glory. Well, Jesus knew the Father had given all to him, that he had come from God, he was going to God. And so we read he laid aside his garments. In John 15:13, we'll look at it in a couple weeks, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life, or greater love has no man than to lay down. Excuse me, it's not the good shepherd, but it's, though that's true as well. But, you know, He says, I'm going to lay down my life. It's really the same picture. Philippians tells us that our Lord emptied himself in a sense. He could never stop being God. He would always be God the Son, even when he was clothed in flesh. But when he walked this earth, he had to be absolutely dependent on the Father and on the Holy Spirit. That's why, contrary to what some of the silly books that are written about the early years of Jesus would say, Jesus didn't work any miracles until his baptism and until the Spirit descended upon him in that form of a dove, so that John the Baptist would know, well, this is the one. Why didn't he work any miracles prior to that? Because he was working his miracles by the power of, well, the third person in the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. He said, I do only those things the Father tells me to do. He wasn't operating apart from the Father and the Spirit. He was working in perfect unity with them. And here's why that's so important. The same Spirit indwells each and every one of us, empowers each and every one of us, leads and guides each and every one of us. The same Father is speaking to us day after day. And so Jesus knew who he was and where he was from and where he was going, and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel, he girded himself, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, I'm thinking, and I'm not saying this is, you know, biblical or scriptural or theological, just a thought. That these guys would have been looking at each other and thinking, bummer, dude. You know, maybe not dude. Whatever they would have said in their day. But if we were there, if it was us, I would have been looking and thinking, Bob, you really should be doing that. And he'd be looking, you should really be doing it. And John, well, no, you should be doing it. But I'm thinking they were all looking at each other saying, somebody else should have been doing this. And, you know, that's true. Why did it have to be Jesus? Well, if you're arguing among your peer group over who's the greatest, and if you understand that the job of the lowest slave in the house, many people had multiple slaves in that day, the lowest slave's job was to wash the feet of visitors and guests. And so if I'm arguing about if I'm the greatest or not, and all of a sudden I notice everybody's feet are dirty and we're having dinner and nobody's taken the time, humbled themselves to wash feet, well, it will be an admission that I'm not the greatest if I, in fact, get down and wash feet. Here's the irony of this, the amazing thing. Our Lord absolutely was the greatest. It didn't mess with him at all. He knew who he was. He knew what he'd come to do. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was about. And it didn't take anything away from his majesty or his glory or his anything to humble himself and serve. That's our example to follow, you see. They wanted to demonstrate that they were more important than the others among them. Well, in any case, he gets to Peter, and we have no way of knowing how far down the line Peter was, but it says, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Those words, you and my, are emphatic in the Greek. They're strong. And he's like, you can just hear it and feel it and sense it. Peter's like, there's no way. Philip, get over here and wash my feet. But not Jesus, you see. Not Jesus. Are you washing my feet? And Jesus answers, saying, what I am doing now, or what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Serving as our Lord does, listen, it's like surfing. It's like snowboarding. It's like skydiving. You could watch all the specials on it you want, but you'll never experience the thrill till you actually get out and do it. And that's really what he's telling him. You don't understand, but you will know. That word for know, the second one, it's you'll know experientially. I'm going to make you a servant, Peter. And you don't even understand what it is I'm doing right now. Well, they sure understood he was washing their feet, but they didn't yet get why. And Jesus was giving them, and he's giving us an example to follow. He comes to Peter, Lord, you, me? Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will. I love that about our Lord. If it were me, if it were many of you, let's be honest, we'd say, you know what? Yeah, that's okay. You know, pass, no sweat. But look at this. Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. If you've been, well, reading the Gospels for any length of time at all, you will have noticed Peter has a real problem with submission to the Lord. It's a difficult lesson for many of us. And one of the things that, well, I've learned is that it's not just submission to the Lord we have problems with, it's submission to all authority. I mean, but Peter's there with the ultimate authority and he's struggling with submission. But the Bible says that all authority is instituted by God. So when we're in rebellion to government or we're in rebellion to our boss, and by the way, you don't have to say, no, I won't, or any of that, just if in your heart you're rebelling. Well, that's really what Peter's doing. It's that Peter just can't keep it inside. So he's like, It's never going to happen. It's a very strong double negative. It's like, no, not ever. You'll never wash my feet. And so Jesus, and note again, his incredible patience. He's amazing. If it were me, I'd just say, all right, you're out of here, you know. Who needs you? You're a lot of trouble anyway. But no, that doesn't happen. Jesus says, no, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Basically, he's saying, unless you submit to this, you cannot serve with me. Unless you submit to this, you cannot represent me. Unless you submit. You see, the first principle of authority, and we learn this in Scripture, is in order to exercise authority, I have to be under authority. And that's true for each and every one of us. If you're going to exercise authority, you have to be submitted to the authority God's put over you. So if you struggle with submission, if you struggle with serving, if you just struggle in those areas, well, here it is. And unless you submit, don't get hung up on the foot washing, because really what he's saying, you got to submit to this. It's not just let me wash your feet or you're out. No, it's like unless you submit, you will have no part with me. So Simon, still wanting to be in charge, note it. Simon Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. First it's like, no, not ever, and then it's like, okay, well, bathe me. But Peter's thing is, no matter what Jesus says, Peter's already working on his rebuttal. He's already working on his plan. And Peter's a guy that is going to have to learn the hard way. I know some of you are like that, and it's in, well, it's troubling to me because I watch all the pain people go through because they just won't listen. They just won't bend, you see. And the Lord wants to spare you an awful lot of that, all of it if possible. So let's learn from Peter and his stupidity and his foolishness. We have a wonderful example to follow in our Lord, and we have a very bad example to learn from in Peter. No way. Okay, bathe me completely. Then note Jesus' response once again. He who is bathed, verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In what way had Jesus cleansed them? Well, he says at one point, now you are clean through the word I've spoken to you. I think they were cleansed sort of, well, if you understand those who died in faith in the Old Testament, they died looking forward to the cross. Their faith in him, their trust in him, their relationship with him, though he had not yet shed his blood for them, it was already effective. It already applied. And so, you know, how Jesus says, well, he says a lot of things that will be as if they already were. Why? Because from his perspective, it's a done deal. It's an absolute. So he says, he who's bathed, and that would be all who had trusted in him, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, there's two thoughts there. Only 11 of them had truly trusted in Jesus. Only 11 were actually submitted. Though Peter doesn't look submitted, it's going to work out for him. Judas, though, Judas, son of perdition, Judas, he never really submitted his life to the Lord, and he stands out in Scripture just as somebody we really need to pay attention to, because he walked with and was discipled by and was empowered by and sent out to represent. And listen, he must have been able to do everything Jesus sent him to do, because none of the disciples ever figured out it was Judas. And even in this passage, in a few moments, we'll see that Jesus makes it clear it's him, and they still don't, for whatever reason, get that. But he says, you're not all clean, because Judas wasn't. And he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. That reminds me that we're told in 1 John that if we confess our sin, we're faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I had an interesting conversation not all that long ago, with somebody who said that it was heretical to teach people who were Christians that they had to confess their sins because all their sins were already forgiven. Well, I understand that all our sins are forgiven, but John knew that too. And he's the one who said, confess your sins. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And in that same passage, he goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, or if we say we're no longer sinning, so you deny your sin nature, he says you're self-deceived and lying. If you deny that you still sin, you're self-deceived or lying. And so I'm just dumbfounded sometimes when I talk to people and they're like, well, there's, you show them, but they can't see it. Well, in any case, that's not you, I know. You do get it. You are cleansed. The blood of Jesus has cleansed you judicially. But day by day, as you walk in this world, and I would think in our generation more than any other, there is a need for continual cleansing. That daily, and more often than that, no doubt, washing of the word, that confession, Lord, those thoughts you can't watch a sporting event on TV without being defiled by the images of the commercials. And if you're like, oh, that stuff doesn't affect me, it's like, that's 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you're not impacted or affected. If it didn't affect you, they wouldn't be spending millions of dollars to put it up there. Well, don't need to belabor the point, but in any case, and he goes on to say, for he knew, verse 11, who would betray him. Therefore, he says, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? It's interesting. There's a question mark there. We don't know how long the pause was, but I'm thinking Jesus would have given them time to answer. And for once, they're silent. And again, probably thinking, does this sound like a trick question to you? Do you have any idea? What would you say to this? Do you know what I've done to you? Well, let's see. I think you washed our feet, right? No, they're not going to state the obvious, but they really hadn't grasped what was going on yet. And so he's going to tell them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also to wash one another's feet. This is, by the way, his bottom line lesson in this, although there'll be application that will take it further. But he's saying, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Couldn't be simpler, couldn't be clearer. I've given you an example. Take the place of a servant. Be the least, be the last. Humble yourself. And note what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So if you're a servant, if you humble yourself, if you make yourself voluntarily the last and the least, and if you really want to be happy, he says, here's how you do it. Do the things I tell you. For the last 20 years, since the very beginning of our tape ministry, every tape that we've ever put out, and they're just in the tens of thousands now, they all say, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Why? Because just knowing the will of the Lord for my life will not make me complete. It won't make me happy. It won't make me successful. It won't make me fruitful. In fact, knowing the Lord's will for my life lots of times just makes me guilty. Because if I don't respond, if I don't obey, if I don't do it, well, no joy, no happiness, no fruitfulness. If you know these things, if you're getting it, he says, happy are you if you do them. I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe I am. You may believe I am. Now, before we consider that last statement, two dangers for us as we look at a passage like this. First danger, that we get all hung up on the example, and many have, by the way, it's why I bring it to your attention, that we lock into the example and say, well, foot washing, man, that's where it's at. I want to be humble. I want to be last. I want to be least. I want to be obedient. I want to be submitted. Let me wash your feet. I got to find someone's feet to wash. Why? They're going to just think you're a nut, you see. But when you see that your next door neighbor's limping around because sprained his ankle and his grass is like, you know, it's been sunny, it's been nice, warm, all of a sudden everything's a mess. If you really want to follow Jesus' example, what you do is you go and mow your next door neighbor's lawn, you see. You could say, hey, I wanted to show you I'm a real Christian. Mind if I wash your feet? He'd be like, what? Like, how's that going to help? I just took a shower. Oh, good. Then I won't have to worry about the stinking stuff. So, no, it's the point is simple and should be easy to latch on to, that Jesus was giving an example, but he wasn't instituting a new ordinance of foot washing. He didn't give us baptism, communion, and foot washing. Now, am I down on foot washing? Do I think it's wrong or bad? Not at all. I think there are times in places where it would be most appropriate. And I think it would be, well, you know how I mentioned that they were silent? He says, do you know what I've done? And they just sat there kind of dumbfounded. That's how I felt. That's what happened to me when I saw the passion. I was just silent. I was dumbfounded. People started talking about it, and I didn't want to talk to anybody. I just needed to, I was broken. And I think that's what happened here, that as Jesus humbled himself and they realized this isn't right. We should have, oh man, I should have, why am I tripping on what they think of me? I should have washed his feet. I should have washed their feet. As that's going down in the minds of these guys, they're just silent before the Lord. And it's not foot washing. It's humility. It's submission. It's meeting whatever need is in front of you. If you're a married man, I don't have to tell you, your wife has a list. Hopefully just a list of things you're supposed to do. Some of them have other lists, and we'll talk to them about that at some time. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm not going to say it. But anyway, why get myself in trouble unnecessarily? If I haven't learned anything in these 20 years here, well, I've learned that just because I think it's funny, not everyone else will. So, but here's my point. We could get hung up on the example, and we could really miss what the Lord's trying to tell us. The other danger is to over-spiritualize this stuff and not be practical at all. To just think, well, what he's trying to do is show me how he wants me to think. Think like a servant and be humble of heart. And, you know, all that's well and good. But if it doesn't lead to service, if it doesn't lead to actually meeting the needs of people around us. Man, I grew up in a little bit of a different generation than a lot of you guys. I don't think my dad would have ever considered changing a diaper. I just, you know, that's his generation. And then I was his son, so I was pretty resistant to it, but not absolutely against it. In an emergency, I was willing. But you know, this newer generation, I hope it's true. I think it's true, especially, well, see, and I wasn't a Christian when I first had my first son, so I just thought, you know, that's something she does, and I'll play with them when they can throw a ball, you know. It's like, call me up when they can do something besides that, you know. But this generation of men, I see a lot of dads who really do take care of their kids. I mean, in all of the best ways, physically and spiritually and emotionally, and they read to them, and they're living their lives and laying down their lives for their kids. I think that's biblical, you see. I think that's understanding when Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing. That's what he wants us to understand, that serving our family, serving our wives, serving our kids, just serving, especially when it's voluntary, not forced, or not so people will think, wow, what a servant. But in any case, he says, listen, the lesson, it's simple. I want you to serve. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to submit. Be the last. Be the least. Be happy, because that's the road of exaltation, the path of self self-humiliation, the path of self-humbling. Well, verses 18, again, through 20, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Second time he said it, but it's more clear this time. He's not just saying, I know the guys I chose. He knew the guys he chose. He knew what Judas was all about. He knew what Peter was all about. He knew James and John and all the trouble they'd cause him and then all the fruit they'd produce for him. And if you're around people and you're like, man, these guys are just hard, you know, hard to work with or hard to put up with. And you know what I've noticed is that God is just so good at taking all of our diverse personalities and backgrounds and meshing us together so that we can accomplish what he's purposed us to do. So I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe I am. That word he should be in italics in your scripture if it appears at all. That's just telling you it's not in the original. This is Jesus going back, as he often does in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. In every instance, he's invoking the name that God gave to Moses when he said, who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. So he says, I'm telling you all this, so when it happens, you'll believe I am. Most assuredly, I say, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, John, though he gives us a lot of information, we get some of, well, what's missing here from the other Gospels. All were going to forsake him. But as he says, one of you will betray me, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. There's something not here, though, that I got to share with you because it's so essential. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, we're told in Matthew's gospel, they began to ask, is it I? They didn't say, was it him? Or could it be him? Or I've always thought he seemed a little shady. It was like, is it me? Could I be the one? And it's the question we need to ask. Lord, could I be a Judas? I'm not saying any of you are. I pray none of you are. Man, I'm not talking about our personal relationships or any such thing. I'm talking about your relationship with the Lord, because remember, Jesus chose him, discipled him, loved him, used him, but Judas never really submitted to Jesus. And so he says, one of you will betray me. And they begin to ask, could it be me? Could it be me? Could I do such a thing? Am I capable of such a thing? He said, all of you will forsake me. They didn't have to wonder, well, that could that be me? Of course, Peter had a problem with that idea, and you'll see that as Jesus goes on. They were perplexed. One was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, we know that's the author here of John's gospel. He refers to himself, and I think in humility, as the one whom Jesus loved. It's not that he's saying, I'm the one Jesus loved. It's a way of him saying, well, without saying, hey, it was me, John. He's just saying, one that, well, I really knew his love. I really felt his love. I knew he loved me. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Here he prophesies his betrayal, and as they're saying, could it be me? Could I betray my Lord? Peter wants to know. He tells John to ask. John gets the information, but somehow it doesn't get around, and that part I'm still baffled about, I have to admit to you. They still don't know when he leaves, Judas, that is. that Judas is the one. We'll see that here in a minute. They thought maybe he was going to, you know, get something for the poor, or get something for the feast. Why? Because he was their treasurer. They trusted him completely. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. By the way, this is one of many reasons I'm absolutely convinced that Judas never really submitted to the Lord, never opened his heart to the Lord. Why? Because God will not share his temple with the enemy. And while Satan could talk to any of us, he could never enter into or take control of us. Well, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." No, Jesus is still involved here. Jesus is still giving the orders. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this. Some thought Judas, having had the money box, that Jesus said, "Go buy the things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Man, a heart closed to the light is open to the darkness. A heart closed to truth is open to deception. A heart closed to life, open to death. And in those two phrases, Satan entered him, and now it was night. Man, I'm thinking it was as dark as it gets. And the greater darkness wasn't outside of Judas, but inside of Judas. Well, when he'd gone out, Jesus says, verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," note one thing. When he spoke to the Jews, he said, "You'll seek me and will not find me." He doesn't say that to them here. He just says, "You'll seek me." But he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. That you love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus spoke of the cross when he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and if I be glorified, the Father will be glorified." It was all going to happen through the cross. And when he says, "You can't follow me, you can't go with me," well, Peter's going to struggle with that as he struggles with the rest. And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." I think he was first talking about the cross. Tradition says that Peter, like his Lord, would later be crucified. We don't have it in Scripture, so we just got to either take it or leave it. But tradition says not only was Peter crucified, but he was crucified upside down, saying, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died." Is that true? I can't know for sure. But here's the thing. On good authority, Peter was, in fact, crucified. And so Jesus says, "Can't go where I'm going now, but you will go later." But I don't think he's stopping at the cross. No, I think he's pointing him to his promise. Well, we'll see it next time. "I prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." You can't go now. Why not? I got work for you to do. You see, Jesus knew it was time for him to die. He knew it wasn't time for Peter to die. So, having given the new commandment, and we'll come back to it and conclude with it, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And you know, when he said this, it says in one of the gospel accounts, "And so said all the disciples." They're like, "Yeah, us too." I'm absolutely convinced Peter was absolutely sincere. That he thought he could stand up to the enemies. And we know they only had two swords, and Peter had one of them. And when they come to arrest the Lord, Peter's like standing out there with the sword. He actually goes after one of the guys, high priest's servant, cuts off his ear. If you read the story carefully, you know Jesus goes, takes that ear, brushes it off, puts it back, heals it. Case dismissed, no evidence to present in court. But here's the point. Peter was willing to lay down his life. He believed that he could lay down his life, but Jesus wasn't asking him to die at this point. He was asking him not to die physically, but to die to himself, to humble himself, to submit, to obey, to serve, to be the least, to be the last, to let Jesus deal with the exaltation if that was his plan for him. Peter says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So all would desert him. One would betray him. Peter would deny him. And while it doesn't tell us here in John, you already know. Peter's going to say, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to deny you. Why would I'm not going to deny you. I've noticed that if the Lord warns me about something in Scripture, I need to heed that warning. If I think I don't have to worry about that, I conquered that 20 years ago. I haven't worried about that or messed with that or been challenged by that. That's just dead. That's history. I don't want to say that we're always on the edge of falling or no, not at all. I totally believe that when you're a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, all things become new. But he says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. And the things that tempted you in the past, they could be a temptation to you in the future. And so we want to be wise. And when the Bible says, watch out or don't or do, we want to watch out. We want to don't, and we want to do. Let's conclude with a new commandment. It's an interesting commandment because throughout the Old Testament, well, the commandments were there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was nothing new. So he says, a new commandment I give that you love one another. But here's what's new. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. He's saying, I want you to watch my example, learn from it, imitate it. This is an example to follow. This is how you demonstrate love. You humble yourself. You look for needs. They're all around you. You meet those needs. Well, and so much more, of course. And then finally, here's our witness. By this will all men know or all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As important as it is that we're theologically sound, and it is important, theology, right doctrine, that's what separates us from the cults. Right doctrine, that's what separates us from, you know, the New Agers. But here's the point. He says we can be right and still unfruitful. But man, if you are loving and right, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to speak the truth and you'll do it in love. You're going to walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. You're not going to say, well, I don't have a need to confess. You're going to confess your sin, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your example here, that night, you knew, Lord, you were sent from the Father, and you knew you were going to the Father. And so you wanted to leave your disciples an example that would forever be on their minds. Peter got it, Lord. Not here, but later. Clothe yourself with humility, we find him writing. Oh, John understood it, Lord. We know that as well. They saw it, and it took a while for it to sink in, to make sense. But Lord, ultimately, they got it. And I pray that we'll get it. It's a long road from living for our own selfish ambitions and desires to really living our lives for you and spending our lives for those around us. It's a long way from loving ourselves and loving money and loving stuff to loving people the way you love. But Lord, you say that'll be the witness. And in our hearts, Lord, you know, we want to see our family, our friends, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our roommates, our coworkers. We want to see them come to you. And Lord, we know it's going to take more than a movie and more than a stirring Easter season. No, Lord, it's going to take them seeing genuine love, real servants. And I pray that that's what will happen in our hearts, in this body, that every person you've drawn tonight would realize that this message was tailor-made for us. And Lord, we could think of a lot of people that would apply to and be good for, but I'm absolutely certain you wanted me to reconsider and us to reconsider what you've called us to. And Lord, we pray tonight, not just for the believers in this room, but for any who've yet to believe in you. You later will say, and we get it, Lord, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what he did for you. He knows you were made for and by the Father, and that your sin has separated you from the Father. And he says at one point, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So your only hope of heaven, your only hope of glory, your only hope of being restored to the God who made you is to come through Jesus and the sacrifice he made. How would he be glorified? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He didn't mean lifted up in song or in praise or in prayer. He meant on the cross. And Jesus died on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And he offers you tonight forgiveness and pardon from sin. And if you'll humble yourself and acknowledge that just like us, you're a guilty sinner. And just like every other person in this room, you're in need of his forgiveness. If you'll confess and open your heart to him, then he will come in and he'll begin to transform your life. If that's your heart's desire tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. We'll pray for you and a miracle will take place. All your sins forgiven, forgotten, washed away, to be remembered no more. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, God bless you, sister, and God bless you over there as well. God bless both of you gals. Anybody else want to join these two and say, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord, for these three, for the work you've done in their hearts. If the Lord's knocking on your heart too, tugging, saying, open up, let me in, give me control, stop rebelling, stop resisting. Give your life to me tonight, he's saying, to some others, I know, anybody else right now. And then we're going to pray together. Lord, for these three, we rejoice exceedingly. And you say there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Lord, what a celebration must be taking place there right now at your throne. As you celebrate these who've opened their hearts to you and acknowledge their need for you and your forgiveness, who believed you died for them, were buried and rose again. And you who've raised your hand, pray these words aloud after me. Believers, feel free to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for demonstrating your love for me by meeting my greatest need. I see it, Lord. I was made by and for you, and my sin has separated me from you. So I confess I'm a sinner, and I ask your forgiveness. I open my heart to Jesus, and I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.